And if you have a Bible, if you brought one or have one near and you'd like to follow along, just two verses this morning for the text of the sermon from Ephesians chapter 1, the first two verses. I've decided to spend some time in the book of Ephesians and work our way through this book. You may ask me, like, well, how do you decide what to preach on? And I ask myself that question a lot, too. I finished the Seven Deadly Sins series, and it's been a while since I've done a book of the Bible, and so I thought it's always good to go back to doing that. The book of Ephesians is, as I've noted, as I've been studying it this week especially, a number of commentators and Bible scholars make the point that this is like their favorite book, or that this is like Paul at his best, or this is the sweetest of his epistles in terms of its compact, intense, beautiful theology, but also its very warm-hearted encouragement and graciousness. So it'll give us a number of topics to cover, both understanding who Christ is to us more and more, what it means to be a church, what it means to live within the community of Jesus Christ. It'll give us topics such as marriage and family life. We'll get into topics of Christ in the workplace and how we go about conducting ourselves in the world, and all this number of really, really beautiful things for us to be thinking about. So let's look at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 2. I know you're thinking, boy, he's had that cough for a long time. I've been thinking that too. Anyway, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Simple. Did you hear that? Let's pray. Father, we pray now that your grace, your peace would be communicated from you through your word to all of us. Father, we pray that your grace might enable us to listen to the strong voice behind the weak voice. Help us to hear that voice. We know that you use your word to speak. Your word is always strong and always accomplishes that which you would have it accomplish and never returns void. So, Lord, may your word be like rain to our souls. May it be like seeds being scattered. And may our hearts be fertile to receive, O Lord, for your glory, for your purposes. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. When I was in seminary, I had a good friend. His name was Rick Gray. Yeah, funny, there's a Rick Green and Rick Gray at seminary. But it was Rick's intention to be a missionary in Uganda. And I remember him speaking of going to Uganda and wanting to go to Uganda. And that's where he's been. As I've been here, he's been over there. I read recently one of his prayer letters. And here's what he says. Here's a request from a missionary in Uganda for prayer. He says, please pray. Our church is in the fight for its life over the issue of polygamy. Please pray. Rebel attacks again came this spring and forced our evacuation from the people we are trying to serve while they remain in great danger. Please pray that the catechism being formed by this new church will truly reflect the primacy of the gospel of grace and not simply establish the authorities of local leaders to set new rules in reaction to generations of pagan customs. Please pray for my habitual tendency to be activity focused, acting as though my self-worth and God's work depend on my ability to accomplish tasks. You hear in that prayer, that desire for prayer, this sense of what a broken, intense world that is that he lives in. A church that's being divided over, of all things, polygamy. So we've got, you know, the pro-polygamy faction and the anti-polygamy faction fighting in church. It makes our church sound pretty sweet, right? It makes our problem sound, but I'm glad we're not having an argument over polygamy here. But yeah, I mean, that would be discouraging, right? I mean, man, a church, we're talking about this. You hear the danger of just the, you know, armies marching in civil war and the danger of needing to evacuate. So it's not a safe place. But then you also hear his own awareness of his own personal brokenness. Pray for me, because I know that, you know, I can make my busyness my idol, and that's I need help. I need help in that. So the brokenness of the church is discouraging. Often the church seems very small, a very small fish in a very big fish pond. The brokenness of the world that we live in, and you don't need to look very far, just watch the news and you see how scary our world can be, how on edge our world can be, how dangers that face our country, other countries at war. And then you don't have to look very far when you look in your own heart and say, it's a lot of broken stuff in me and in my world. So it'd be easy to become discouraged about being the church. I think the church in America, my general read, especially within the evangelical church, is there's a lot of pessimism about the state of the church and concern. Life seems, after all, messy and broken and painful sometimes and confusing, and we're full of doubt. Ecclesiastes says it like this, just to let you know that this is not anything new. He says, my heart took delight in all my work, and this was the reward for my labor when I surveyed all that my hands had done and all that I had toiled to achieve. Everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. Now, you might be thinking, Rick, why don't you lighten up a little bit here? This is kind of a depressing introduction. Well, I just want you to appreciate Paul here, how positive he is, how encouraging he is. Even in his initial opening statements, Paul, the optimist, and let me tell you, this church in Ephesus, they also were a really small fish in a really big, wild, secular, pagan, idolatrous city. We have no idea how small or big these churches are, actually. All these churches that Paul writes to, we actually have no way of knowing how big they are. Are they, you know, these small churches, like 15 people? Is it 50 people? Is it 100 people? We have no way of knowing. But certainly a small church in a very big city, full of lots of challenges and vices and idolatries. But yet we have in this letter a kind of greeting from another world, a greeting that comes to us through Paul, but from God, a voice of optimism, a voice that gives hope and strength and courage. That's what I want to look at this morning, is this voice, this greeting, this introduction that comes to us from another world, comes to us from heaven itself.
let's take a look at it. We'll talk about how this greeting calls us and how it sanctifies us and how it pacifies us, not in the sense of becoming passive, but becoming peace, and the idea of it speaks peace. So he begins, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. The first thing we'll want to note about his confidence is this awareness of his own sense of calling. Calling and called by the will of God. That gives Paul a great sense of confidence and purpose, that what he's doing, what he's engaging with is of God and God's behind him. An apostle is the word literally means one who is sent out. One who is sent out. So Paul has a real sense of his mission, that he was called to do this, called to be an apostle. And you know what he has in mind, of course, here is the experience he had on the Damascus Road, right? And Paul was called, man. He knew he was called. You know, so we know the story of this guy who set out to persecute the church, who we even find holding the garments as Stephen, the first martyr, is being stoned to death. And he's off to Damascus wanting to persecute more Christians. And Christ appears in this vision saying, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And then he says, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. And we know he's knocked off, he's knocked down, and he's blinded. He ends up he's told to go to Ananias, the house of Ananias. He's healed, his eyes are opened, and he's told by Ananias, God through Ananias, that he's going to be a missionary to the Gentiles, particularly. I've heard it said that pretty much all of Paul's theology comes out of his Damascus Road experience. I mean, you think about it, we have... total depravity, right? His awareness of we are sinfully broken people. He was persecuting the church. His sense of electing grace. God called him. He wasn't seeking God. God sought him out. God called him. The awakening of his heart. The recovery of his blindness. These are supernatural works of God opening up his mind and his eyes. These are things God does. The awareness that it is Jesus who is the divine Savior and Messiah. And then of God's intentions, not only to have the gospel go to Jewish people, but to the Gentiles as well. I mean, those are all huge themes in every one of Paul's letters, aren't they? All what we might say is amplifications or applications of the Damascus Road experience. But Paul has a sense that he was called. Your friend, part of what gives us confidence as the little church in the big pond is that we are called by the will of God. That underneath it all, this is God's work. God has called us to a mission. Now, Paul is called to be an apostle, and that means he's using the term in a very specific way as, you know, one of the 12, or kind of not really the 12, but he's one of, like the 12. He's an apostle in this office sense of it. But the word apostle also gets used in a more general sense of anyone that's sent out. I mean, we've all been called to a mission in some sense. In that sense, we're all called sent out, we're called to a vocation. The word vocation and the word calling are really very similar, same root. Voca means voice. Vocation is the idea of you've been called to a mission. You have been called, and it is a sacred calling to a mission wherever you fill space. It means that even your work, your quote, secular work, is holy to God. That the little world that you inhabit of your home and your work outside the home, or the school that you go to or you teach at, or whatever you find yourselves doing the rest of the week, you know, that world that you live in, that little world, that's the world that you have been given a mission, a calling, to go and light that world, to go and be a representative of Christ to that world. And there are no little callings. All callings, being God callings, are a significant callings. And so whether your calling right now is the mother of small children changing diapers on a regular basis, or whether you're teaching at the university, or whether you're a student at school, or what, you know, wherever you find yourself in business and among coworkers, that job is a holy calling unto the Lord. I have a book in my office, a book of sermons, and I was recently looking at one by Martin Luther King Jr., and he was actually talking about this idea of when God calls you, all of your work, all of what you do, then has a sacredness to it. Here's what he says. He says, "So every individual has a responsibility to be concerned about himself enough to discover what he's made for. After he discovers his calling, he should set out to do it with all the strength and power of his being. He should do it as if God Almighty called him at this particular moment in history to do it. He should seek to do his job so well that the living, the dead, and the unborn could not do it better. No matter how small he thinks his life's work is in terms of the norms of the world and the so-called big jobs, he must realize that that his job has cosmic significance if he is serving humanity and doing the will of God. To carry this to an extreme, if it falls on your lot to be a street sweeper, sweep streets as Raphael painted pictures. Sweep streets as Michelangelo carved marble. Sweep streets as Beethoven composed music. Sweep streets as Shakespeare wrote poetry. Sweep streets so well that all the hosts of heaven and earth will pause and say, there is a great sweet street sweeper." You're called, dear friend, to a mission to serve Jesus. Wherever you do that and however you do it, it has great significance. But you also want to notice how he refers to now the church in Ephesus, to the saints in Ephesus. You should note that some earlier manuscripts do not have the word Ephesus here, which actually indicate that this probably was, like a lot of Paul's letters, designed to be a letter that was read by many different communities. But it has come to be known here as the church in Ephesus. But to the saints in Ephesus, now I just want you to pause and think of what a wild, interesting phrase that is. The saints in Ephesus. As I mentioned earlier, Ephesus was a wild place. It was the location of the Temple of Artemis, aka Diana. This temple was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was enormous, but as with many temple worship, it was also a place of great immorality, involving cult prostitution. It was a great center of emperor worship. I'm told if you go to Ephesus today, there's a statue of the Emperor Trajan. Now, Trajan came a little bit after Paul, but still the Emperor Trajan, and he's got his foot upon a globe of the world. And
And there's a sign in stone in Ephesus that I'm told this was a port city. So a lot of ships came in, and on the road from the port to the main city, there's a carved in stone, still there, directions to the brothel, local brothel. So it was a big city too. Probably the fourth, maybe the fifth largest city in the Roman Empire at the time. So a cosmopolitan city, it's a port city, it's a wealthy city, there's a lot of banking and trade and commerce going on, there's emperor worship, there's Diana worship, there's immorality, and here this little church called to a mission, called to witness to Christ. And how does Paul want this little community to think of themselves? The saints in Ephesus. Here the word saint is not used to describe some like exceptional super Christian like it often gets used today, but the entire community, the whole church, is referred to as saints. This is how Paul uses the word. When he speaks to a church, he calls them the saints. Now you might ask, how is that possible? Well, he says, doesn't he? He says, to the saints in Ephesus, and then he qualifies, the faithful in Christ Jesus. This is a community of faith. And what does faith in Christ Jesus do? This is one of Paul's big things. He's going to talk about this more. We are united to Christ in faith, which means our sin is united to Christ. That's how he atones for it on the cross. But his holiness, his perfection, his perfect law-keeping is put onto us as we are united to Christ. You know, if I had a pack of Kool-Aid and a glass of water, and I pour the Kool-Aid in the water and I mix it all up, and I ask you, well, has the Kool-Aid become like the water, or has the water become the Kool-Aid? And that would be a hard question to answer because, in a sense, they've become one. They're united. So Paul is making the point that the Church of Jesus Christ, those who are trusting in Christ, by definition, are united to Christ. Therefore, in Christ, they are holy to God. This is a word that in the Old Testament is used to describe angels. They're holy to the Lord. It's a word that's used in the Old Testament to describe the people of God, which is interesting then when we understand that Paul's talking to Gentiles here just as well as Jews. It means the Gentiles are given the same title as Jews. It's a huge theme in the book that we'll talk about. Saints of Valparaiso, to the saints in Valparaiso, who, yes, we live in this world, but that's not where our citizenship lies. While physically we are in Valparaiso, we are saints in heaven in Christ. And that is to become our awareness, our definition of who we actually are. So, despite how sinful you may feel today and unsaintly, do you hear this greeting from another world to the saints in Ephesus, to the saints in Valparaiso? You hear feeling a profound sense of your failure? Do you hear it to the saints of Valparaiso? Feeling that your life is meaningless, or your job is meaningless, or anxieties, stresses of life, conflicts, discouragements? Saints in Christ, to the saints in Valparaiso. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You hear it? Do you hear that greeting to you? Grace and peace to you. Grace and peace. And notice that grace comes first. That's important. He always puts grace first. Because it's because of his grace that receives us in Christ that we have peace. Grace and peace. Years ago, there was a conference back in the 50s in England, and they were having a debate on what was the most unique thing about Christianity as compared to other religions. And so some people were saying, well, it's the, you know, God becoming man. That would be kind of the unique thing about Christianity. And others were arguing, not really, because there are actually other religions, even within the Greco-Roman religious system, that believed in God becoming man. Some thought maybe it was the resurrection. But then others said, you know, in other faiths, there is talk about resurrection, people rising from the dead, not unique to Christianity. And then in comes C.S. Lewis. And he was a little late, so he comes in and he's like, what's all the hubbub about? What are you guys talking about? And they said, well, we're talking about what's the most sort of unique defining thing about Christianity. Sat down and he said, oh, that's easy. Grace. Grace. It's one of the things that's interesting about this phrase, grace and peace, is that the common Greek greeting, if you were kind of meeting someone, giving them a greeting in Greek, you would use the word kare, which means something like a blessing, blessing to you, something like that. In Hebrew, among the Jewish people, the common greeting, or, you know, when you see, meet someone, is shalom, or peace. So what Paul is doing here is that he actually changes the kare to the word charis, which means grace. So if you kind of put all that together in what he's doing, he's combining a Jewish greeting and a Greco-Roman greeting and then putting it in a other context of grace. So he's bringing together sort of the Greek world and the Greco-Roman world, the Jewish world and the Greek world in this common greeting. Grace and peace to you. I think what enabled Paul to endure so many trials and hardships, and let's remember, he's writing this book in prison. So he's imprisoned, right? He's not in the lap of luxury here as he's writing. Notice how non-self-pitying he is. He's not, woe, you know. I mean, if you were in a Roman prison, I think your letter would not be so optimistic, probably. But Paul is so convinced, is so centered on grace and peace. God has shown grace to me, the chief of sinners, and has received me and accepted me and even given me a mission. I know grace. I've received grace. Grace is at the center. I have received grace, and now I know peace because of that. Paul has been on the receiving end of grace and peace. And this is his good news to the church in Ephesus and to us as he starts out his letter. Grace and peace to you. Do you hear that greeting from another world this morning that comes down from heaven to you? Grace and peace to you. Feeling like a sinful failure? Grace and peace to you. Do you hear it? Grace and peace to you. Grace and peace. Feel like God's abandoned you, walked away from you, doesn't care about you? Do you hear it? Do you hear it? Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Find yourself full of doubt? Has God been disappointing to you? You think God's punishing you? Do you hear it? you hear the greeting from another world? Do you hear it? Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Dealing with the worries and trials of life, confused about your future, full of fear, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. When you lie on your deathbed, which and deathbeds are waiting for us all, and you're wondering what it's like to die, do you hear it? Do you hear your comfort in life and death? Grace and peace to you from our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to give you some homework this week. My homework to you would be, this week I want you to make a real conscious effort to hear the voice. In whatever you face this week, in whatever is coming at you this week, I want you to hear the voice from another world that begins with grace and peace to you. What a gracious, warm, encouraging, optimistic, healing, life-giving greeting that is. I want you to work hard at hearing it. Listen for it. When you think you're not hearing it, tell it to yourself. God says grace and peace to me. And let the greeting that comes from another world give you great strength and confidence and courage as you live as a saint in the world and place where God has placed you. Let's pray. Oh Lord, grace and peace from you is that's like rain to a parched earth. God, it rings so delightful in our ears that would be like the first thing you would say to us today. That's how you open up your letter, your speech to us, is a word of grace and a word of peace. Lord, may that grace and peace continue to transform our lives, drive away the darkness, drive away the fear, give us courage to face life with strength, not of our own making, but that comes from your grace and your peace. Oh Lord, keep speaking those words to us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.